our text this evening is from 1 Peter 2, 11 through 3, 7. It's kind of a long text, but kind of goes together. First Peter 2, 11, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be in subjection, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So ends the reading of God's word. Some of you, maybe, have seen the movie The Matrix. And I know it's been a while since that came out, so maybe if you've even seen it, maybe don't remember it so well, but I won't go into much of the plot of it, but there was a character in the film, the hero, who's named Neo, and he sort of lives in this, or partially lives in this computer-generated world, and in one scene he sees this computer-generated image of an attractive woman wearing red, and he's sort of, you could say, guilty of not watching his eyes, and the woman sort of turns his head, so to speak. Later, the designer of the image asked Neo if he liked the image, and then stated later that he felt that to deny the impulse to look at that woman, like the one that prompted Neo to look at the woman wearing red, was to deny that which makes us uniquely human. The idea being, you know, if we deny these desires that are inside of us, well, then we're not being authentically human. I guess that's the way they talk about it, like being authentic today. I don't know exactly what all they mean by that. But at any rate, that person got it exactly wrong. Now, we don't usually say exactly right. We say exactly wrong. Actually, exactly wrong is precisely the opposite, really. The ability of man to deny his impulses is one of the main things that distinguishes him from an animal. An animal is to act purely on the basis of whatever impulse they have at the moment, and they don't think about decor or kindness or what have you. It's just they're a bag of impulses and they submit to them. But human beings are different. We are made in the image of God and therefore are given a mind, a heart, which can make moral decisions and deny certain impulses when they go against that which is right. So now our text for this evening opens up calling upon his listeners to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. So he's really speaking very much directly to this exact same thing. We have in ourselves all kinds of evil desires, and we have to war against it. They're warring against our soul, and we have to often deny those desires. We have to turn away from those things. Paul has in mind fighting against these impulses or desires that exist within our souls, and he speaks of it as warring because it's like a war inside of us oftentimes. We know what the right thing to do is, but there's these impulses that tell us to do the wrong times, and often they're very strong. And so in this our sermon this evening, we're going to be discussing the subject of submission. Now, submission is not something that we naturally as human beings like doing. We want to do our own thing, right? We don't want to follow rules or instructions from other people. The title of the sermon, Joy of Submission, seems like almost a contradiction in term. We don't joyfully submit. Submit is something we do grudgingly. And yet, God calls us to rejoice in the Lord always. And so when He establishes authorities in our lives to whom we must submit, then we ought to do so joyfully, even if it is not easy. So that's the focus of our topic this evening. Certainly in these first few verses, Peter has more in mind than just submission when he tells us that we have to fight against these impulses that war against our soul. They do serve well to introduce the topic that he is going to discuss in three sections there in the text. So, as Peter has done this a few times already in this letter, but again, he tells his readers that they are to live as aliens and strangers in the world. They need to recognize that this isn't their home. We're away from our true home with the Lord when we're living in this world. And so, it's not surprising that we're going to run into difficult situations, and then we're going to have to, in our hearts, we're going to have to war with these impulses, and in order that we might not live a worldly life, but one that pleases God. Verse 12, Peter instructs his readers to think about the day of visitation. Probably the main thing to which Peter is referring in this statement is the judgment day, thinking about when Christ comes and visits us at that time. So he's pointing his readers toward this future time when Christ returns, and so that even while we deal with the difficulties in our lives at this time, we are to set our hearts and minds on something future when we're going to be free of the pain and suffering that oftentimes we encounter in this life. And so it's something greater than our impulses. When we live for the future, for future gratification, another way of maybe putting it, sometimes we have to deny impulses that we have immediately to do certain things because they might feel good right now. But recognizing that these may have a negative impact on the future, we are called by God to be at war with these things and to make wise decisions to live in a godly way. Specifically, Peter tells them that they need to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So as we think about submission tonight, we can think about, well, you know, how can we use our lives in submission to the authorities that God has a place in our lives in such a way that no one can really charge us, even outsiders, with doing wrong. In fact, they see the way that we live, and it's a contrast from the rest of the world, so that people will say, yeah, that's different. This, something's different about these Christians, and that they are acting in this way. So if you look in our text, you'll notice that there are three kinds of relationships described where submission is needed. Citizens to civil leaders, slaves to masters, and wives to husbands. In Scripture, there are at least two other relationships where there are special requirements for submission beyond the general requirements of all believers to submit to themselves. Children to parents, there's that submission relationship, and also the members of the church, the common members of the church submit themselves to the leadership of the church. So it might seem curious that those two are not mentioned in our text this evening. I think there may be a good reason for why that is the case, though. You can maybe guess. As I've mentioned many times before already about the First Peter, it's sort of like a book that's a manual for how to endure persecution, or a manual for the persecuted Christian. How do they live out their lives as persecuted people? And so if you think about it, who are the people most likely to persecute you and have the power to cause your life a lot of trouble if you were a believer and that other person is not? Well, it's oftentimes it would be the government. That's probably the first group of people that persecute Christians. But if you were a slave in that time and you were a Christian but your master wasn't, you can imagine a slave, master of a slave causing a lot of suffering to his slave, and also an unbelieving husband toward his wife. And so these were specific areas where Peter is wanting to encourage believers that even though this relationship of submission that you exist in, it's not easy to submit, and yet he encourages them to do that all the while. You know, hopefully church leaders aren't persecuting the membership of the church. And while, you know, we can sometimes see the situation where maybe parents disown family members. Usually parents treat their children well, so that probably wasn't a major issue of concern. So those two relationships aren't mentioned so much in our text this evening. So in any case, these instructions to submit are given to people who in general have unbelieving governors, masters, and husbands and are being persecuted by them. And therefore to live a good life among these pagans, these unbelieving government leaders or masters or husbands, and explaining later in the text what it means to be submissive or obedient to these unbelievers who are wielding authority over them and can cause their life a lot of misery. So if they live out a faithful life, and they suffer because of their obedience, in any case, they can look forward to the day of visitation when they will be saved from these unhealthy relationships. Both in testimony and practice, the Christian needs to live a life that makes clear the truth of God's Word so that those around who do not believe may see and believe and glorify God at the time when Christ comes. So now the first of the three relationships, okay, so submission to the government. So that makes a nice three-point sermon here, right? First of all, submission to the government, all right? Verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. So we look at the specifics of submission. We'll follow the text section by section and consider, first of all, submission to the government. I think if any American preacher is honest, they will say that dealing with this subject of submission in America is not an easy one. Especially in these three topics that are being raised. I believe it was John Wesley who remarked after coming to America to preach the gospel just prior to the American Revolution. He saw, and to his amazement, a sign that said, "We serve no sovereign." And he thought to himself, my goodness, how in the world can I preach to these people if they serve no sovereign? The whole idea of the gospel is that we need to serve our sovereign God. And so my intention tonight is not to comment on early American politics, though interesting passages like the one in front of us might even make us rethink the righteousness of the Revolutionary War, whatever patriotic feelings may have about it. And anyway, that's a complicated situation we won't go into tonight. But anyway, while our idea of freedom of what our constitutional framers understood that to mean may have virtues associated with it, often in our own day, freedom means being free from being told by anyone what to do. And this text warns us against this very thing when it says not to use our freedom to cover up evil. Certainly in our own day, people do not think to obey anyone, even the government. But obviously, some people think that it's obvious that the government doesn't have their best interest in heart. And so they feel that that is a just cause for disobeying the government. But our text reads, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Now, obviously, we obey God rather than men. And so if there is a conflict between what God says and what the government authority says, for the Lord's sake, it says, you know, that's what's emphasized here. We obey for the Lord's sake. So we keep the Lord in mind. We obey not necessarily first and foremost for our own comfort or just to avoid trouble from the government, rather, again, for the full Lord's sake. So we obey in recognition that God is the ultimate authority and he has given authority to these earthly governors. And so if those governors go beyond what they're authorized to do, which is commanding Christians to sin or people to sin, then we don't obey. But otherwise, we ought to obey. No, makes no mention of exceptions due to the government being corrupt, unjust, or not following their own law or constitution. Now, I know that that brings up some complicated issues in our own day. You know, if the governor or whoever commands us to do something which is against the constitution of our own state or nation, you know, there's complicated issues about whether that instruction or that law or rule is really valid, because we are a nation with a rule of law. I know this is complicated, so we won't go into all those details there. Most importantly, there's no exception here when the government is being oppressive to Christians, per se. You know, obviously, again, if the government tells us to not worship in accordance with the Bible or not worship at all, then we have to disobey, because, of course, we must worship God. It's interesting if we remember that this letter was written to a persecuted people living in the Roman Empire, which had Nero as their emperor. Okay, so he was not a nice guy. The history there is complicated, and most of the persecution under Nero happened in Rome, but there was scattered persecution throughout the empire, and certainly there must have been persecution going on in this church, or in that area of modern day Turkey, where the churches to which Peter is writing here. But anyway, there was persecution there, and this doesn't accept them from obeying the authorities. As I mentioned earlier this evening, earlier today in the morning, that Peter himself ultimately was martyred under Nero. And so Peter knows all about persecution. He knows about bad governments. He knows that they can be cruel, and knows it can be unfair and difficult for Christians living in their societies. But he doesn't mention, well, you know, if it's comfortable, it's convenient for you, obey the government leaders. You should subject to them, even though they are wicked people. even if they are, I should say, wicked people. Although government leaders tend to be that way. Anyway, it's likely that this is part of the reason that Peter wrote about this subject here, just because it was going to run against their impulses, right? The impulses, well, you know, these guys are no good, worthless government people who are idolaters, who are, you know, persecuting the church of God. Why do I have to listen to these people? Why do I have to pay any attention to them? But Peter says, submit. You know, at that time, there are groups called the Zionists and the Zealots in Israel who were always thinking about how do we overthrow the Roman government? Because they were oppressive to Jewish people. But Peter, it's interesting, it's very important to see this, the different perspective of the New Testament, maybe what you saw in the Old Testament. You know, Israel was supposed to wipe out all of their Gentile enemies. But Peter is instructing the believers there, don't think that way. Don't think about overthrowing the government. The rule is submit to them. And so by doing good, you would silence ignorant talk of foolish men. If people were saying, you know, you guys are disloyal or a trouble, by being the best citizens that we can be, we should be able to silence that kind of talks. We know that there were all kinds of false accusations made against Christians in the early church, and the most powerful apologetic or response to these false accusations was just living out a life that was so obviously holy and in opposition to these false accusations against them that people would seem foolish for saying these things if they continued them. So if it's true for Peter's recipients, this should be all the more true for you as well. As frustrated as you may feel with our own government and as unfair as you might feel it is to us at times, the Scripture is clear that we are to submit to the laws and obey its leadership. The situation in our own country is likely to decline, and more discrimination and even persecution against evangelical Christians may arise. But remember, even when you feel the impulse to disobey, even if it seems impractical, you are called to submit in faith that this is right and good for the Lord's sake, for honoring His name. They say not to use the pulpit as a confessional. They teach you that in seminary there, but so I'm treading a little bit on thin ice here. But a number of years ago, I had to preach in a morning service in a church that was, I don't know, half an hour or 40 minutes or so, I don't know, maybe 40 minutes or so away. It was a little ways off. This was actually, I think, before Johnny was born, so he won't have any remembrance, so the kids won't remember this, so that's good. But anyway, we slept a little later than we should have, and so we got up and we're like, oh my goodness, it's 9:30, and it's 8:35 now, and we got to get there. So he says, okay. And then we took off, and I realized the direction we had, because this was before Google Maps and all this stuff, or well, at least not online ones. You didn't have the GPS in your car. So I had the directions. They weren't really as good as what I wanted, and so I was really driving faster than I should have been. And at any rate, you can imagine my response, going a little bit over the speed limit, and even made a left turn at a red light signal at one point, prompting Lee to say, I didn't know we bought a race car. The whole time thinking to myself that this was wrong, that God was in control, the stoplights, the time, and I should just trust Him about the situation and obey the traffic laws. But on the other side of my mind, I was sort of justifying, well, you know, my real problem was getting up too late, and so that's in the past. What I need to do is make sure I get there on time. And after all, you know, actually, a quarter of the cars are still going faster than I am. So, anyway. So I made it to the church there about 9:05, and God kept us from getting in any accident. That's for which I'm very thankful. But the funny thing is, when I got there, I found out that the 9 a.m. service is actually at 9:30 a.m. So I was the first one there. In fact, there was nobody there, I think, there. So, you know, it's interesting, and if I had just obeyed the rules that God had set, the good rules that I still would have been there in plenty of time, and I wouldn't have had to have been also worried and put my life in danger, maybe, or putting myself in danger of getting a ticket, or what have you. So anyway, it may seem trivial, and maybe in the grand scheme of things, it was not an important event. But at the same time, you know, there was a rule established by those God placed in power, and I didn't trust and obey. And in the end, God showed himself to make provision even for when I had messed up and was careless. And if you can identify this, ask yourself, if you can't trust and obey in a simple situation like this and follow what the instructions are given to us, you're not really not going to be able to do it when it comes to the point of when the pressure's on and when there's things like persecution making it really painful. Now, I know there's a lot of questions about the matter of whether to wear face masks in church or in public and how the church should be done and to what extent the state has a legitimate reason to regulate practices like this and that might touch on worship. These are some difficult questions where I think that there's some room for matters of conscience. When Peter says that the governing authorities are sent by God to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, it means that they are there to keep order, and we need to respect them because they are from God, even when it's not so convenient or comfortable or what have you. And so we should go out of our way, the best we can, to seek to submit to the government unless we really feel that we're sinning in doing so. So, anyway, we are to submit ourselves to the government. Secondly, submitting ourselves to masters. Now, boy, yet another tough topic that you have to deal with in the scriptures in America when you know that the nation was once bitterly divided over the question, and still today racial inequities continue to exist that have a continuing consequence on the life of people today. And it might be tempting to simply deal with the subject by applying the text to the situation that exists between employer and employee, which is, I think, a valid application of the text. And we live in that kind of situation. While they're not our masters per se, but if we're on the clock, we are to subject ourselves to the leaders in the place of employment where we are, and try to work in a way that honors God. That's not, strictly speaking, what the text is directly addressing. As Peter writes, slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those which are harsh. Now, while I do not believe that Peter, Paul, or anywhere else in the Bible, there's anything that justified the issue or the institution of slavery, commending it as a good thing, Peter does clearly command that slaves must obey their masters, even when they're not kind masters. Although we may feel sympathetic to all who suffer under the yoke of slavery, thankfully that's mostly an institution that, in at least in the traditional sense of the term, is mostly gone in the world today. In any case, the command is that it's, even though it's difficult, that they are not to run away. And the idea here is really to run away or to disobey their masters. And the issue being here is, you know, God in His sovereignty has placed them in that relationship, and you are to think first and foremost, not about your own comfort, but about honoring God in it. And even when it's a very difficult situation, that you are to obey God and submit to your masters insofar as you can, as long as you're not being called upon to sin. Peter writes as one acquainted with persecution and doesn't take the subject of slavery lightly. He knows it's not easy. He's not to encourage the practice of slavery by any means, but he wants slaves to show themselves to be like their Savior Jesus, who bore unjust beatings and lived out the principles he taught, such as turning the other cheek and loving one's enemies. So let me read a lengthy portion of our text that just doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. You can kind of hear it and understand. It says, "For this is commendable, if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what is wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing what good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wound you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Whether or not you're a slave, you are like Jesus if you suffer unjustly, and yet you do not retaliate with anger, threats, or violence. If you suffer for doing good, wrong, or you render wrong for wrong, then you suffer just like unbelievers, like pagans. As believers, your desire ought to be like Christ. Jesus did no wrong. I mean, here is the person who, if anybody, who had a right to respond evil for evil, because he never did anything wrong, right? Anything bad that happened to him, any pain that was inflicted upon him was completely and utterly unjust. And yet, how does Jesus respond? It's not with anger and threats and violence, but with love. So you ought to be like Christ in this way. Not only does his death purchase your salvation, but it enables you who trust in him to live for righteousness and to respond in an appropriate, peaceful way when you encounter injustice in your own life. That means that the work of Christ enables you to put away sinfulness and have mastery over these sinful impulses within us that cause us to want to rebel against authority. It also means that Christ has commanded submission to wicked leaders in authority. He himself is acquainted with the misery that often follows such submission. Since in our own day there are no slaves in the strict sense of what we see in the ancient world, we can and should apply this to the situation of an employer, as I mentioned before, is common now. You should submit yourself to your employer and recognize that when you're on the clock, your employer owns your time to some extent, and so you should have a non-rebellious attitude towards them, even if you're treated unfairly by that employer. But at the same time, you need to recognize that those to whom Peter addresses are pretty much stuck as slaves. They don't have a choice to resign and leave. So your situation is a little bit different. They couldn't quit, change jobs. They could be beaten and had no higher court of appeals, though in rare cases, slaves could obtain their freedom. And yet, God commanded submission. So now, if it's true for slaves that had to have a humble and submissive heart towards their often severely abusive masters, so if it's also true that Jesus bore the unjust abuse of the cross, so should you be willing to maintain a proper attitude towards those who have authority over you that may abuse you. Now, this is especially true if we remember that you, by your actions, give witness to Christ. And so by living such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So lastly, that brings us to the relationship of submission, last relationship of submission in the text, submission of wives to husbands. Another difficult topic to deal with in our own day. When we think about the feminist movement and how that has influenced our thinking today and the legitimate concerns that people have of domestic abuse. And so there are difficult things in this topic. Probably the key word or words for this verse, for these verses, should probably raise some eyebrows, come in verse 1 of chapter 3, which says, in the same way. Of course, that follows what? Well, text about slaves submitting to their masters in the same way. So there's a similar kind of instruction here given to wives towards their husbands. Now, certainly, while wives should not be equated with slaves, Peter instructs women that the character of their submission should be the same as slaves. Again, it's a very different relationship, but anyway. So now having said that, maybe what's even more surprising is that the words in the same way show up in verse 7 when it speaks of husband's role to be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, and refers to them being to the weaker partner. So In other words, something about the character of the husband in his role in leading the family needs to be the same as the wife in the role in which has to be in some way reflective of the submission to a master by a slave. The key really is to look at the passage regarding a slave and to see Christ at the center of it. He is the supreme example of a servant, and that's what we all must follow. We must all keep in mind, regardless of who we are all servants, and our lives are set about for the purpose of serving others. If you are a person in a position of leadership, a husband, a church leader, government leader, a business leader, or a boss, your role in leadership should always be one of service. You have authority for the purpose of serving those, particularly those who are serving beneath your authority and have a proper, maintain a proper relationship of love and respect towards those in that kind of relationship. Now, while we cannot assume the role of a savior, we may in all of our relationships assume the role of a servant, a slave to those with whom we have a relationship. Now, obviously, this does not mean that the lines of authority are eliminated. It doesn't mean that there aren't certain structures in society, in the family, in the church, where we need to submit to a higher authority, even when it's uncomfortable, and we have to suppress impulses that are driving us to rebellion and domination. Even when we feel fear, and we look to Christ as His example of a servant, and to the power of His work to act on our behalf to give us the strength to submit and endure sometimes difficult relationships. This whole book deals with those who suffer persecution for being faithful to God, and there's no reason that Peter is only instructing women here to submit to their husbands if their husbands were kind and respectful. The fact that Peter urges them to obey so that if any of them do not believe the word, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. It tells us that a major concern that Peter has is for women who are living with unbelieving husbands, and that especially through their pure, chaste behavior, that they may be a tool by which God will reach that unbelieving husband. And unbelieving husbands, of course, don't always act kind and merciful and understanding, especially if their wife has a different religious background than he is. A woman in Greek society would have been expected simply to accept the religion of her husband. And her rejection of her husband's in favor of Christianity would not normally be taken happily. Greek men may have expected their wives also to act or dress in a lewd or immoral ways. Peter calls women away from that to purity and reverence in their lives. So there were limits, of course, to that submission. He's not telling these women that they should submit unconditionally to every rule, just like we don't submit unconditionally to the government or a master. If they tell us to do something which is clearly sinful, then we have to obey God rather than men. And so there is an instruction here to the women that they might live in purity and reverence in their lives. Not being this way, not following in the instructions to act in lewd or immoral ways, might often have caused trouble in the family as well for these women married to unbelievers. However, living a pure life, not nagging her husband that he might become a believer, but rather having unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, would have also had the possibility of the effect of, in the end, winning him to the faith without a word. So there's a concern here. Maybe the temptation was for some women to continually nag their husbands about becoming a believer, and he's saying, okay, well, your primary concern is submission to your husband and living out a life that beautifies and glorifies the name of Christ. So this is not the only reason, of course, to do so. Peter appeals to the example of Sarah in her respect to her husband Abraham and how through submission that she made herself beautiful. Peter bases the submission of the wife not upon culture or upon the accepted role of wives in Greek society, but the pattern that existed throughout the Bible in regard to the relationship of husbands and wives. The order that existed from the very beginning when God created Adam first and then Eve. Now, Paul says more about that in his letters, and we can study that at a different time. But the point of the text is simple. While adorning oneself outwardly may be of some value, if it's not excessive, God calls women, including those here, to adorn themselves with submission to their husbands and having a gentle and quiet spirit, even if this is very difficult to do, even if it is painful. Well, certainly there are times when a Christian woman, normally with the help of the leaders of the church, to remove herself and her children from an abusive situation, this should be considered a rare exception. And even if this is done, not done with a rebellious spirit, maintaining this relationship of submission to her husband is good for the family, and it protects the marriage from divorce, and ultimately keeps order in the family and keeps the home a place where the children can grow up in an orderly situation. But of course, if there is really truly abusive situation in the home, of course, in our own day especially, it is against the law of the state, and so there are avenues for which a woman can seek protection. So it is not suggesting necessarily in every situation a woman should endure everything that's thrown at her. But it's a complicated situation. Jesus knows the meaning of suffering unjustly, but commands subjection. And so we have that word here as well. But we see in the last verse, husbands are not to take this as an endorsement to treat their wives as slaves. When Paul deals with the subject of submission elsewhere in Colossians and 3:18 through 4:1, he gives instruction to both those in subjection and those in leadership. In Peter, only leaders are addressed are husbands. It's interesting. You know, he addresses masters and government leaders, but he doesn't really talk to them. He talks to those who are in subjection. But here, when he talks about the husband-wife relationship, he goes out of his way to make a mention of husbands, particularly because there's a lot of them in the congregation, and he wants to make sure they don't misunderstand what he's teaching. So he says that you need to, while wives need to respect their husband's authority, you need, as husbands, to remember that they are partners and heirs with you in the gracious gift of life and need to be respected as such, that there may not be turmoil in the family and the relationship with God in your prayer life might be disrupted. If you are in constant conflict with your spouse, it's difficult to pray. Thankfully, I've had not much conflict with my wife, but whenever there's been some conflict in my life, it oftentimes it consumes your thoughts and your feelings, and so you oftentimes are distracted from praying. And so as husbands, we ought to seek to maintain peace in the family, respect our wives, and seek that there might be a harmonious relationship in the marriage so that we are not disrupted in our prayer life. So now as I close this evening, let me remind you that the title of the sermon again is Joy in Submission. And at this point, I've talked a lot about submission in the context of persecution and hardship, and that doesn't sound much like joy, does it? Our sinful natures certainly do not take joy in submitting to anyone, especially when it means suffering in the short term, but as it goes against our impulses. But joy does occur in submission when we submit to Christ and His Spirit transforms us and frees us to live for righteousness. If submission is a struggle for you, which really is probably a struggle for everyone, well, then plead with Christ that He might save you. Transform your heart and give you a heart that delights to submit even when it's difficult, and so that you might reflect the character of your wonderful Savior, Jesus. It's a submission of Christ to God's plan, ultimately by which you're saved. And so as we think about our own relationship of submission, think about the fact that Jesus also submitted to the cross in order to save us and knows all about the difficulty of submission. So let's pray as we close this evening. Father in heaven, Lord, we recognize that we are full of sinful impulses that war against our desires to obey you, Lord. Father, we pray that in whatever situation we find ourselves warring against these sinful impulses, that you give us strength to overcome them. Father, we know we don't have the strength to overcome them in our own power, but Lord, you grant that power to your children. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who died and rose again and poured out his Spirit that we might have that power. May we look to you that we might find grace through the submission that you gave for on our behalf, that we might also be submissive. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.